Man, Psalm 80, beginning verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." So calling God the shepherd of Israel, of course, one of the most famous psalms in the Bible is Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So this is a very common theme in Scripture. And then it talks about him dwelling between the cherubims. Of course, on the Ark of the Covenant, there are the two cherubims on top of what's called the mercy seat. And then that is where God would meet with the high priest with his presence and so forth. And then it says that leadeth Joseph like a flock. And it goes on in verse 2 to talk about the tribes of Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. So these particular tribes, of course, Ephraim and Manasseh are the sons of Joseph. Benjamin is the full-blooded brother of Joseph, because if you remember, Jacob had four wives, and so only Joseph and Benjamin are from that wife, Rachel. And so the emphasis here, whenever we're talking about Ephraim and Manasseh, is on the northern tribes of what would later become the kingdom of Israel, whereas the southern kingdom is focused more on Judah. Now, of course, the mention of Benjamin tends to be more associated with the southern kingdom. And so if we think of the author Asaph as being the Asaph that was a musician in the time of King David, this would make sense because this is when it was a united kingdom where the north and the south are one nation, one unified kingdom, because it's after Solomon, David's son, that these end up getting split into two different nations, where Ephraim and Manasseh would have been totally separate from Judah and, you know, maybe Benjamin as part of that in the southern kingdom. So the message here at the beginning, though, in verse number 1, give ear, and then, of course, we have all these names for God and things, but this says give ear, and then at the end, shine forth. Now, what is it that the psalmist is asking God to do when he says, give ear and shine forth? He's saying that we're praying to you, God, and we want you to hear our prayer, and then we want you to show yourself, right? Give ear and then shine forth. We want you to get involved in the situation. We want to be able to look and see you at work and you working for us against our enemies. And so he says, give ear and shine forth. And then toward the end of verse 2, he says, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Now, saving here, we're not in this context primarily talking about being saved from hell, having eternal life, going to heaven. We want to make sure that when we're reading the Bible, we don't just always assume every time we see the word saved that that's what we're talking about. Because a lot of times we're just talking about physical salvation, right? Like a lifeguard is saving people by pulling them out of the water. Peter is drowning and he cries out to Jesus in the New Testament, Lord, save me. He just means pull me out of the water so I don't drown. And that's the type of salvation that we're looking at here. A little bit later, he's going to explain what the situation is, that their enemies are laughing at them and that they're at strife with their enemies and that that is how they're being punished. And so they're begging God to listen to their prayer, get involved, shine forth, and save them from their enemies. God, of course, has infinite strength. God is omnipotent. He's the almighty God, which is what omnipotent means, almighty. And so God Almighty has unlimited strength, but what we want him to do is stir up that strength and use it on our behalf. Because just because God has infinite strength, it doesn't mean that he's always using it for us or going to bat for us, right? We've got to pray to God so that he will shine forth and work for us. You see, in the New Testament, the Bible says that we have not because we ask not, right? And so we shouldn't just take for granted that God is going to do what we need and step in and give us everything that we need and just assume that, well, he already knows, so we don't need to pray about anything, right? God wants us to pray, and if we don't pray, we're not going to get things that we would get if we did pray. I don't believe that praying is just some vain exercise of, you know, a lot of people will say, oh, prayer is just, you know, something that you go through to make you a better person. It changes you. It changes your attitude. And it, you know, it makes you feel better or something like that. You know, I don't believe that for one second. I think that prayer is me talking to God and asking him to do something. And if I didn't ask, I wouldn't get it. If I do ask, I am going to get it. Therefore, prayer can be a game changer. Otherwise, what's the point? You know, I don't think that praying is a vain exercise. I think that prayer makes a difference. And so he says, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. You know, if we want God to go to bat for us, if we want God to save us from our enemies, if we want him to fix our situation, then we have to be willing to get right with God, right? Because a lot of times, bad circumstances are a result of our own sin and our own rebellion against God, and then bad things happen, and then we're crying out, okay, God, please, you know, save us from these enemies. Well, part of that prayer needs to be, turn us again, meaning, you know, change our attitude, change our behavior, change what we're doing, because if we do right, we're going to be blessed by God, whereas if we do wrong, we're going to be cursed by God. This is the reality of what the Old Testament clearly illustrates in story after story after story. Okay. So a fancy word that scholars will often use about the books of Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, they will call this the Deuteronomistic history. Okay. And the reason that they say that is because the book of Deuteronomy has this really strong emphasis on the fact that if you do what's right, you're going to be blessed by God. And that if you disobey God's commandments and disregard his laws, bad things are going to happen to you. And then when you look at Joshua and Judges, you see that play out, right? And think about how the book of Judges works. It's a cycle. And even in the first two chapters, the author of the book of Judges already explains what the cycle is. It kind of gives an overview and says, here's the way it happened with Israel. They would turn away and serve other gods and disobey the Lord. Then God would bring in some other nation that would punish them. And then when they're being afflicted, then they cry out to God, right? And they're asking God to shine forth, save us from our enemies. Very similar to what we see here in Psalm 80. Then God would raise up a deliverer, a savior, a man, right? Somebody like Othniel or Ehud or Gideon or Samson, or Jephthah, or all these different judges that we read about in the book of Judges, then he saves everybody. He leads them to victory, but it involves them getting right with God first, you know, and so he leads them to get right with God, and he also militarily helps them defeat their enemies. Then the land will have peace for a certain amount of time. It'll say, the land had rest for 20 years, or the land had rest for 40 years, or whatever. And so decades of good times will happen. And then that causes people to sort of just get comfortable, relax, get complacent, forget the Lord. And the next thing you know, they're worshiping false gods and the cycle continues. And this is explicitly explained in Judges chapter 2 as a cycle that happens in the book of Judges. And then when we read the book of Judges, we just see that cycle happening over and over again. And so this is considered, you know, a Deuteronomistic view of the world, a Deuteronomistic worldview that says, if I do well, God's going to bless me, and if I do ill, bad things are going to happen to me. And of course, this is legitimate. This is what the Bible teaches. And this did not change in the New Testament to where all of a sudden this just goes out the window, because guess what? These Old Testament scriptures and the so-called Deuteronomistic history itself is written for us more than anyone else. Stop and think about this, okay? Who do you think has read the book of Deuteronomy more? Stop and think about this. Who read the book of Deuteronomy more? Old Testament Israelites and Jews before the time of Christ, or Christians since the time of Christ? If we were to just put a number, how many people read Deuteronomy back then or heard Deuteronomy read out loud versus how many people today have read Deuteronomy and heard Deuteronomy read out loud? And I guarantee you that it would be astronomically more Christians that have read and been influenced by and listened to the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, we're talking about just that it would just be just astronomically more. Don't get this idea, oh, Deuteronomy is written for them. No, my friend, 99% of the readers of Deuteronomy are Christians. Okay? And so God in 1 Timothy chapter 10, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that these things, specifically speaking about, you know, things like Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Deuteronomy is for you. The Deuteronomistic history is for you to understand that this is the way God works in our lives, okay? And that the path to God's blessing is through the door of obedience. Christ's coming and his death, burial, resurrection on the cross, you know, the new covenant, the shift from the nation of Israel to just teaching all nations and we're all one in Christ Jesus. And, you know, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, does not change this basic fact about the way the world works, about the way God works, that if you do well, you'll be blessed, and if you do ill, you'll be cursed. That's still a thing. And that's why God gave us these books, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. He gave us these books precisely because that system is still relevant. Otherwise, it'd be silly. We'd just be reading all these stories that just have no relevance to our lives, that are just about a different time when God operated in a totally different way, and what would even be the point, right? So that's a silly way to look at the world. We need to have that kind of Deuteronomistic point of view. Now, look, this isn't anything to do with salvation, right? Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to here and now, living on this earth, hey, I don't know about you. I'm really glad I'm going to heaven, but I also want to have a good week this week. I also want to have a good year in 2025. I also want to have a good time in my 40s, my 50s, my 60s, my 70s. You know, I want to enjoy the process between now and then, and I also want to be productive, and I also want to be greatly used by God and do something significant with my life and not live a worthless, stupid, meaningless life or constantly be under the chastisement of God. Well, look, if you want to be under the chastisement of God, then just go ahead and disobey God the way that they did in Judges and Samuel and Kings. And if you want to be under the constant blessing of God, well, then keep God's commandments. And Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So when it comes to salvation, it's by grace through faith and by the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But when it comes to living our lives, you know, we need to live our lives with this kind of Deuteronomistic philosophy in mind. Otherwise, why are we carrying around a Bible with Deuteronomy in it? Why are we carrying around a Bible with Joshua, Judges, Samuel, King? Because it's relevant, that's why. And the Bible specifically says in the New Testament, it's relevant. In fact, what are the three, you know, most, or three or four most quoted books in the New Testament? You know, I'm just doing this off the cuff, off the top of my head, but I'm 99% sure it's going to be what? Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. I mean, those are the three big ones, as far as I know. I'm sure if we fact check that, you know, I'm in the ballpark. I think I'm absolutely right, but I don't know. But the point is, we see this idea here in Psalm 80, verse 3, where he says, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Not just, hey, we're just going to continue doing the same bad things and living the same ungodly life and breaking all the rules, but just hear us anyway and just cause your face to shine on us anyway. That's not really the way life works, and that's not the way things work as children of God either. The Bible says that he hears us because we do those things which are pleasing in his sight, right? And so he's saying, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine. So turning, another word for turning is repentance, right? You know, turning is changing your mind, changing your attitude, changing your way of life, changing your actions, right? Depending on the context of what kind of turning we're talking. It could be turning your car, right? You know, repentance is just a turning. And it depends on context. And so it's interesting, though, that it says, turn us again, O God. It's not just saying, hey, we're just going to turn. It's saying, God, turn us. Now, some people teach a wrong doctrine that is sort of God controls everything kind of doctrine. You know, this is typically what Calvinists believe or hyper-Calvinists. Or they'll kind of have this attitude of, well, God's controlling everything and if people are doing anything right, it's because God's making them do it and whatever. And so, you know, they might look at a verse like this and say, well, it says here, turn us, O God. So it looks like God's the one that, you know, makes people do the right thing. So therefore, you know, yeah, God's just controlling everything. But here's the logical flaw there. Is that the fact that Asaph is praying and saying, turn us, O God. If God was just up there pulling the strings anyway, why would you have to tell God to turn? Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So if I get in the driverless car, right, and I get in the driverless car and, you know, program in a certain address, and it's just gonna turn, and it's just the car is just totally in control, and I could just go to sleep, and the car just does all the turning and makes all the decisions and everything like that, you know. Okay, but here's the thing. I still had to give the address to the car and say, like, hey, this is where I want to go. And if I would have said I want to go somewhere else, it, you know, the car is turning me and turning me and turning me, but that's because I asked it to. I asked it to turn me. I asked it to take me to the store. I asked it to take me downtown. I asked it to take me to the river or whatever. That's the point here, okay, is that we have here a man asking God to turn him, not just God just having a mind of his own, like I just get in the car and it's just all of a sudden the locks go down, you know, and it's just like, we're going where I want to go, you know, and the Tesla is just in charge. That's not the way it works, is it? Well, guess what? That's not the way it works with God either. God is not up in heaven, this puppet master controlling everybody and making people do things. But here's the thing, you could pray and say, turn us, God. You know, and obviously he's not even talking personally about himself anyway, because the, you know, the author's already right with God anyway, personally. It's more like, hey, turn us, like our country, our area, our family, our city, our church. You know, it's more like about us corporately anyway. But, you know, obviously you could also just pray to God and say, help, God, help me straighten out here. Help me get sin out of my life. Help me to read my Bible more. Help me not to be prideful. Help me, and whatever, you know, whatever the sin. Help me quit drinking. Help me quit smoking or whatever. So asking God to turn you doesn't imply a Calvinist God controlling everything. It actually implies the opposite, that you're basically asking God to get involved. And if he was already automatically involved, then that would be illogical, wouldn't it? So he's saying, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And again, we're talking about, in the context, being saved from their enemies, not talking about like an eternal salvation or spiritual salvation. It says in verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Now, isn't that interesting that God's people could pray to God and God would get mad at their prayer? Wouldn't you just think like, oh, well, man, if we're praying to God, I mean, he's just glad that we're praying. He just wants to hear from us, and he's just glad we're praying. I mean, what would it take for God to actually be angry against the prayer of his people, where God would get mad? Okay. Well, let's stop and think about this from a parenting perspective, right? You know, what if your children were doing a bunch of wicked things, disobeying you, disregarding everything you say, and then they ask you for a favor? You might get mad, like, what the heck? Like, you think I'm going to do that for you? And you might get mad, whereas normally, if they would have asked you for that favor when they're doing right, you'd be like, sure, yeah, let me help you out. Because here's the thing, we as parents, we love doing things for our kids, right? And this is what a lot of teenagers maybe don't understand, but we as parents enjoy doing things for our kids. We enjoy giving them rides, driving them places, helping them with their homework, helping them with this, that, or the other. Like, that's what we enjoy doing as parents. Like, we like interacting with our kids, and we like doing them favors and helping them out. And the really sad thing about rebellious children is that when they rebel against you and they break that fellowship with you, then it's like you can't do the good things for them that you wanted to do. And it's like you want to be nice, you want to do good things for them, you want to help them out, and you can't. Because they're in rebellion. They're and I believe that God's the same way up in heaven. You know, God's just wanting to bless. He's just wanting to help us out. He's wanting to give us all this joy and peace and give us all these blessings and prosperity. But he can't because we're rebelling. And then he knows that if he gives us all these prosperous days when we're rebelling, then it's just going to embolden us to rebel even more. And so then he has to kind of cut off the blessings. And then we kind of have to hit rock bottom, and then we realize, oh, stink, you know, I need to get right with God because I'm at rock bottom. And so why would God be angry against the prayer of his people? Well, the Bible explicitly tells us in the book of Proverbs, maybe it's Psalms, it's one of those two, that basically whoever turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is abomination. Does anybody know? I want to say it's Psalms. Are you sure about that? All right, it's one of the two. Doesn't matter. You all know it's in there. But he says that if you turn away your ear from hearing the law, even your prayer is an abomination. You know what? An abomination and something that makes you mad are pretty similar ideas, aren't they? You know, being angry against the prayer of God's people. Well, that's similar to their prayer being an abomination to God. And why? Because they're turning away their ear from hearing the law, right? So we don't want to have this one-sided conversation with God, right? Because conversing with God is supposed to be a dialogue, okay? It's not a one-way conversation. This is how God speaks to us through his word. We speak to him through prayer. But then there's people who are like, well, I don't want to listen to God. I don't care what he has to say. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to go to a church that preaches the Bible. But I got some stuff to say to God, though. And I'm going to talk to God. I'm going to tell God what I think. I'm going to ask God for things. And God's basically up in heaven saying, hey, shut up. Because you don't listen to me, then you can shut up. I'm not going to listen to you. In fact, you're making me mad right now by praying to me and asking me. You know, you got a lot of nerve asking me for stuff when you are not listening to what I have to say to you. I mean, just imagine a kid just refusing to listen to their parents, headphones in, and just defying everything. And anytime their parents talk to them, they walk out of the room in the middle of the sentence, shut the door, and then come back a minute later. Oh, hey, Mom, here's a list of things that I need you to help me with. Abomination. That's the illustration that I think could help us see how this works, is that if you're going to turn away your ear from hearing the law, even your prayer is an abomination. So you better make sure that you're listening twice as much as you're talking. Right? You got two ears and one mouth, and you should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And, you know, you should even be slow to utter your words before God if you haven't listened to what he has to say. Now, I'm not trying to tell you not to pray or to pray less. I'm trying to tell you to listen more. You know, listen to the word of God, listen to preaching, listen to what the Bible is being said. And not only just hearing it, but also hearkening to it, right? Being a hearer, being a doer of the word, and then go to God, and God's ready to listen to you. You know, if my child did all their chores, and they're making the home a better place, and they're helping us out with things around the house, and then they say, oh, drive me here, take me here. And anybody who has kids and teenagers knows there's a lot of driving around, right? A lot of little trips here and trips there, and you got to take them to their lesson over here, take them to the store, and they have a return at Target, and they got to go buy this, and they got to go do that, and they got to go to their, you know, whatever, maybe jobs or whatever. There's just a lot of shuttling and taxiing around town. But you know what? I'm glad to do it for a child who is obedient and thankful. But if I had a child just defying me to my face, I'm like, I'm not driving you anywhere. Why should I? You know, and guess what? God's the same way. You say, you know, oh, we're God's children. God loves us. He's going to answer our prayers. Yeah, unless you turn away your ear from hearing the law. Then your prayer is an abomination. That's what the Bible says. And so he says here, oh, Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? What's the answer? Turn us, God. You know, help us to straighten up and fly right. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves, right? So now we're kind of seeing what the actual problem is physically for the nation of Israel at this time, is that they are at strife with their neighbors and their enemies are laughing at them. Their enemies are thinking, oh man, we got them now, right where we want them. Now, the Bible says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, look, this doesn't mean that your enemies are necessarily going to like you, because then they wouldn't be your enemies anymore. I mean, if people started liking you and supporting you, then they're not really enemies, are they? But when the Bible says he makes his enemies to be at peace with him, is he just protects you from your enemies, or at least causes your enemies to leave you alone, you know, even if they're hating you in their heart. Right? And of course, this is not an absolute rule. This is a proverb. So it's a generality. That's how proverbs work. Okay? In general, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh his enemies to be at peace with him. And we see that in times when the children of Israel are serving God and doing well, then it'll talk about how God kind of puts the fear of God on the nations around them so that no one attacks. And then we see in the book of Judges, in that Deuteronomistic type history, that when they are right with God, the land will have rest for 40 years. The land will be at peace for 20 years, 40 years, 30 years. And here's the thing about that. It doesn't mean that they don't have enemies. It doesn't mean that the Philistines aren't probably still feeling maybe similar about them that they always feel. But at least God just isn't giving the Philistines the tools or the opportunity or the impetus to actually be able to come in and fight. And so he kind of makes their enemies even to be at peace with them, that there's just not open hostility going on. I mean, look, there are countries that we don't like and they don't like us, right? So what are some countries that America doesn't like and they don't like America? You know, historically, like North Korea, Iran, China, right? Whatever. Russia, whatever. So, you know, not trying to get all political now. But anyway, here's the thing about that. Are we at peace with those places? Yeah, I mean, I feel like we're at peace with Iran tonight. We're at peace with Russia. We're at peace with China, right? We're at peace with North Korea in the sense that, you know, I think even Trump, didn't he fly over there and even shake hands with that pudgy little dork? What's his name? Kim Jong-un? Because it used to be Kim Jong-il. Yeah, Kim Jong got ill and died, and now it's Kim Jong-un. And so, you know, he went over there and shook hands with bro and smiled. You know, I mean, we're not at war. And thank God, man, I don't want to be at war with anybody. I hope that President Donald Trump can just keep us out of wars for the next 4 years. It seems like that's what he's doing. And so hopefully he can just keep, like, you know, going around and putting out fires or whatever, because I don't want our country to be at war. Do you guys want us to be at war? No. I would rather just that we have peace and prosperity and that we're not at war. And I would rather that God would even make our enemies be at peace with us. Even our enemies to be at peace with us. But that's not the situation Israel's in. They're not right with God. And so they're a strife unto their neighbors. And their enemies are laughing among themselves, right? Plotting their destruction, plotting their downfall. Look at verse 7. It says, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's sort of a chorus. Because remember, the book of Psalms is a songbook. And so that's a chorus that's going to come up over and over again. So that's repetitive. And he says in verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. So this is just the historical view that the vine is the nation of Israel. He brought them out of Egypt and he planted them in the land of Canaan after destroying the heathen Canaanites before them. So he planted them. He says, verse 9, thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land, right? They filled the promised land, the nation of Israel. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea. What sea are we talking about? Mediterranean Sea, right? Because we're talking about the promised land, you know, and filling up the promised land all the way in the west to the Mediterranean Sea. And then it's saying her branches unto the river. What river? Jordan River, right? So Jordan River, Mediterranean Sea. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her, right? Now, what are hedges? Hedges are barriers, Okay? So you might have a fence between you and your neighbor, or you might just have a hedge between you and your neighbor. And a hedge is sort of like a fence that's made out of a plant, right? So it's just like a wall of plant life that sort of protects you from your neighbor, delineates you from your neighbor. And obviously, if you're just going to walk over to your neighbor's house, going through that hedge isn't really the way. You're going to have to go around it because it's a barrier. It's supposed to separate it. And so when it says here that, God, you've broken down Israel's hedges, it's basically saying like our defenses are broken down, our borders are broken down. The enemy is able to just waltz right in is the idea here. So that all they which pass by the way do pluck her, right? So maybe you could picture like a fruit tree or something, and there's no border, there's no fence, there's no boundary, and so anybody can just walk in and just take and just, you know, plunder and whatever. Just pluck whatever they want. The boar out of the wood doth waste it. A boar is like a wild pig, right? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. And so the idea here is that God strengthens his people, builds up his people, plants his people, waters them, prospers them for his own benefit and for his own glory, right? It says that this branch was made strong for thyself, it says in verse 15, right? So it's for God's sake, right? Why did God give us a church here? This is not just a social club because we just really need something to do on Wednesday nights and our calendar was looking a little bare and we just really don't want to pay for roller skating twice a year. And so, you know, why do we have the church? You know, the church here exists for God's glory and to do God's work. You know, we're here doing work for the Lord. We're here to get trained, we're here to get educated, get motivated, get organized for the work of God. Okay, and we're doing the work of God even while we're here by teaching the word of God to God's people. And so we're here doing this for God. So if we have a strong church, it's strong for him. You know, if we're prospering, we're prospering for him. It's all for Christ's benefit, for Christ's glory, not for our own health here or for our own benefit of just, oh, look what we can build and enjoy for ourselves. No, we're building a tool here that can be used for God. We want to be a branch that brings forth fruit for God. And so God has made this church strong for himself. So here's the thing. If we stop doing work for God, if we stop being a blessing spiritually to this world, to our community, to God's work, if we stop being productive and useful and helpful, well then, you know, why would God allow us to continue being strong? Right? We're gonna basically wither up and die. And you know what you see churches all the time? Wither up and die. Right? And you'll see churches of the past that used to be big, thriving churches. So they'll have a giant building, and then there's just a tiny group of people meeting in that giant building. You know, they'll have an auditorium that seats thousands, and then they'll just have, you know, just a handful of people, less than 100 people or something, meeting just in the very front rows. And 90-some percent of the auditorium is not being used. And then the church just shrinks and shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. And there are these few people, high steeple churches all over the place. And they're sitting on millions of dollars of assets. And there's just nobody's coming. Because, you know, they had some glory days in the past. And they've just seen better days. And everybody in the church is old. And look, we love having old people at our church. But we don't want to have a church where everybody's only old. Right? We want to have a healthy demographic. We want it to be kind of a pyramid style demographic where we have the most is babies and children and young people, and then, you know, we get into teenagers and young adults and middle-aged and seniors. We don't want to be like this V shape where it's just like everybody's a senior citizen and like one baby's born per year or something, or every 5 years or whatever, right? And this, look, a lot of churches, their demographic shape would look like this. We want to look like this, okay? This is a church that's growing. This is a church that's shrinking, okay? Because, you know, those old people are not going to be with us forever. And so as they die, then the church will die if that's who the church is made up of. So we want to have a mix of our demographic. But these churches, they stop doing the work of God. They stop pleasing God. And so therefore, God does away with them. God allows them to perish. God allows them to fold. And here's the thing. You know, just as our individual lives can either be built on the rock, and then the storm comes and we're still standing, or we can be built on the sand, and then the storm comes and we crash and burn, it's kind of the same thing with the church. You know, if the church is built upon the rock, then the church can weather the storm and get through trials and tribulations. Whereas if they become untethered from the rock, they're no longer standing on the Word of God, and they're no longer hearing the sayings of Christ and doing them, because that's what Jesus specifically says it means to be built on the rock, is to hear the sayings of Christ and do them. As soon as they stop doing that, well, then now they're built on the sand. And when the storm comes, they're going to get washed away, and the church is going to die. And look, I think that eventually every church ends up dying ultimately. Otherwise, we'd still have like the same churches from 2,000 years ago. You know, we'd still be like, you know, hey, I'm going to preach at the Church of Ephesus next week or something. You know, those churches just aren't around, right? No churches from that far back are around. Churches are constantly being born and dying. And it's just the cycle of like, just like humans are being born and dying and stuff like that. So, you know, if we want our church to continue to be strong and thrive, we've got to keep bringing forth fruit. Got to keep doing the work. Got to keep pleasing God. And I like to say this. I've heard this. This isn't original with me. But you stay great the way that you became great. Right? So churches will become great by doing certain things. And how are they going to stay great? How are they going to stay great? The same way that they became great. Not just changing and doing something totally different. Right? Whatever you did to build the church is what's going to continue to work to keep the church going and keep it going, you know. And the same kind of preaching that you were doing when the church is thriving, the same kind of works you're doing, you got to keep that up. And if you don't, then eventually you die. And look, there's so many restaurants we could think about that used to be good and then they fell off, right? And you're like, oh man, this place used to be good. Everything used to be good. Because if it wasn't good, it never would have got off the ground, it never would have succeeded. I mean, there was a time when, you know, McDonald's was awesome. Now McDonald's, you know, isn't really what I would think of as a quality meal. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you're really into McDonald's and you know something I don't about how nutritious and tasty and good it is. But here's the thing. When, you know, if we could get in, I think if we could get in a time machine and go back to like the 1960s and eat at McDonald's, it'd probably be pretty awesome. And it was probably like a grass-fed burger, and the French fries are being cooked in beef tallow, and it's all locally grown and locally raised and everything like that. You know, but then it's like people cut corners, and they just start thinking about the bottom line and profits. Quality goes down, and they don't really stay with the spirit of how they started. And it's like, think about it, churches are often started by like visionary men of God. They're excited. They have a vision. They want to do something big. They want to win souls to Christ. They really want to evangelize the city, right? But then later they can often be taken over by people who kind of just take over and just want to be on cruise control, just want to coast, just want to be self-serving and not really, you know, have that vision. But you know, what's beautiful is when you have an existing church that's been around for a long time and then it gets taken over by a new leader who's also visionary and wants to take it to the next level. And, you know, still continuing with what made the church great in the first place, right? Not throwing out those things and turning it into something completely different. You stay great the same way that you became great, okay? So if God has made you strong for himself, if God has made our church strong for himself, we want to be continuing in the same work and continuing to be pleasing to God so that we can continue to be strong for him. And as soon as we start just doing it for ourselves and doing it for the wrong reasons, well, we're not going to be strong anymore, are we? We got to keep doing it for him. And, you know, there's just so many examples of this thing of, you know, you stay great the same way that you became great. You know, and you have these ex-NIFB types that basically, you know, they were like us, right? And doing things like us and fellowshipping with us and being cool like us. And then what do? they deviate and go into some weird doctrine, or they get all prideful and they have to isolate themselves and separate themselves to show how independent they are and how they're just going to do their own thing and they don't need anybody and whatever. You know, we call them like the MGTOW. We could call them, instead of men going their own way, they're like pastors going their own way, which would be PIGTOW. Okay. So there's like these PIGTOW pastors that are basically having this attitude of like, well, you know, I'm just totally independent. I had a pastor tell me, I'm independent of the independents. You know, and you'll hear these pastors sometimes argue about like who's more independent. But you know what they could also argue about in the same breath is whose church is smaller. Because everybody I've ever heard say like, I'm independent of the independents. I'm so independent. Yo mama so independent. You know, and kind of arguing about this. They're usually also not very relevant, and they usually pastor tiny churches, because here's the thing about that, and I'm not, and obviously we're independent Baptists. Being independent is good, but any good doctrine can be taken too far. Yeah, I'm all for us not depending on other people and being independent, and if other people apostatize, we'll just shrug and say, well, whatever, that's their problem. We're going to keep doing what we're doing because we're not connected. We don't have all these like financial legal ties. We're not all part of some like corporation or organization. That's what we mean we're independent. But you know what we don't mean by independent? We don't mean that we're just isolated and that we're not friends with anybody. We're not going to preach for anybody. We want to work with other churches. I want to preach for them. I want their pastor to come preach here. I want to go on their podcast. I want to have them on my podcast that I don't have. But if I had one, I'd have them on it. The point is that like, you know, we want to work together. Teamwork makes the dream work. And we're all Christians. We're all serving God. We all want to win souls. And here's the thing. Obviously, we're not going to work with people that are just heretics or unsaved or something like that. But here's the thing. You know, people that are like-minded, we want to have fellowship. We want to have a conference, for example, you know, the King James Conference or something. Stuff like that, it helps everybody. I like what Pastor Shelley has been saying. You know, a rising tide lifts all ships. This is not a zero-sum game. And you know what is my pet peeve that I absolutely despise is this attitude that acts like churches are in competition with one another when nothing could be further from the truth. Okay? If my pastor friends succeed, that doesn't take anything away from us. It helps us succeed more. The more we succeed, the more they succeed, the more soul winning succeeds, the more the kingdom of God succeeds, the more people go to heaven, the more Christ is glorified. I mean, it's just a win-win for everybody involved. It's not a zero-sum game where we're all fighting over the same people or something. But you know, the way it works is that you have Christians and pastors and churches who are bringing in new people all the time. What does that look like? Winning a soul to Jesus Christ is bringing somebody new in, right? Or maybe, you know, farming social media and bringing in new people to hear the word of God and bringing in a new audience and bringing in a new crowd. And you know, we're bringing, then you have people that are just parasites, okay? Churches and pastors and people, they're just parasites. And so what they want to do is they want to basically take away from someone else and try to like say, no, you don't want to listen to Pastor Anderson. You got to come follow me. You know, you kind of like carving out this little kingdom for themselves. And you know what I've noticed about these ex-NIFB types? When I think about all these different pastors over the years who have just kind of freaked out and just went from being our friends and our biggest fans to just being these enemies and these haters and just critics and slanderers of us. You know, I've noticed is that most of them have one thing in common, is that the pastor typically tends to be sort of an insecure kind of control freak that says like, you know, I got to be your only pastor, leader, preacher, influence in your life. They have that attitude. You know, compare that to our church. What was it last Wednesday night? Didn't Brother Segura get up and preach last Wednesday night? And he's like, hey, man, I think it's great if you listen to other preachers. And I think he said, hey, listen to Pastor Jimenez. Listen to Pastor Mejia. You know what I mean? He's just saying, hey, listen to other preachers on the internet and just get more good Bible teaching. Just supplement during the week. I mean, look, when I was a teenager, when I was a young adult, I would go to my local church, listen to the preaching three nights a week, you know, or Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, three times a week. But I would supplement with other preaching that I downloaded off the internet. And here's the thing, we're not threatened by that. And we like you to supplement and listen to other stuff out there. We're not afraid of that because you know what? The truth fears no investigation and, you know, Bible preaching. Personally, I don't think that you should listen. If you listen to preachers that openly hate our church, then it just makes me think that you probably secretly hate our church, and that would be weird. But you know what? Just out of all the thousands of Baptist churches out there, there are thousands of good Baptist preachers that you could listen to and glean from and gain something from. All of our preacher friends in the new IFB and even people in the old IFB, there are lots of great preachers and great preaching happening in the old IFB that you could listen to and benefit from and whatever. Look, you know, we're not against that. We're not afraid of that. You know, we like that. And they don't agree with us exactly everything. But you know what? As long as they agree on the main essentials, you can be blessed and you can enjoy that and there's no issue. But then you hear the stories coming out of these churches that have broken with us over the years. And you know what? The kind of things you hear are, oh, you know, Pastor Joe Jones, for example, literally told people when they would call and say, hey, I want to hear Pastor Anderson come preach as a guest preacher. You know, what time does it start? What's the schedule of service? And he would literally tell them over the phone, well, if you're only coming to hear Pastor Anderson, you're not welcome. If you're not going to come and hear me preach, if you're not going to come and attend normal services here, if you're just coming for Pastor Anderson, then don't even come. And he didn't just do that about me. He told that to both Pastor Shelley and Pastor Mejia that he, and you can ask either Pastor Shelley or Pastor Mejia to back this up. Lots of people will tell you this, that he said, if you're just coming to hear Pastor Shelley, you're not welcome. If you're just coming to hear Pastor Mejia, you're not welcome. You have to come hear me preach. Now, let's contrast that with Faithful Word. Okay, recently, Pastor Bruce Mejia came and preached at our church on a Wednesday night. And there was a visitor who came who's never been to our church before and specifically only came because they knew that it was going to be Pastor Mejia preaching. When I heard that, I'm like, that's awesome. That's great. That's cool. I'm not just like, oh, well, why don't they come hear me preach? Oh, so they wait until the 1 week that I'm gone, and then they're going to come listen to Brother Mejia. Well, guess what? Brother Mejia is nothing special. You know what? That is a horrible attitude. I thought it was awesome that somebody came to hear Pastor Mejia. And here's the thing. I would just love for people to visit our church for whatever the reason. To hear Pastor Shelley, to hear Pastor Mejia, because maybe they, you know, found something from them on social media or whatever, and then they find out about our church. I mean, here's the thing. It's so stupid because I wish I would have known that. I would have never even preached at his church if I would have known that that's the things that he was doing. And here's why. Because I tell all my pastor friends, the only reason I ever come to preach at your church is for one reason. I come and preach at your church because I'm hoping to bring in visitors to your church. Because here's the thing, if a bunch of visitors come in, hopefully some of them stick. So my goal, you know, and I remember I told Pastor Jimenez, back when our YouTube channel got canceled, because it used to be whenever I would preach at Verity, like a bazillion visitors would show up from the Bay Area, San Francisco, Sacramento area, all over the place. I'd bring in a lot of visitors. But then after my channel was shut down from YouTube and everything, and I didn't really have the same like clout online there for a while, kind of just, you know, then it's like I would show up and preach at Verity and there was only like a really small handful of visitors that would show up. And I remember telling Pastor Jimenez, I was like, you know, I know you have me preach twice a year, but I said, I think I'm going to scale that back to once a year because I said, I just don't feel like there's any point in me flying all the way out here, showing up and preaching, and then, you know, one or two visitors show up, you know, because I said the whole reason I come out here is because I'm trying to bring in visitors. Why? Why am I trying to bring in visitors? Because I'm trying to help and be a blessing to the church I'm preaching at. You know, and if Pastor Mejia comes here and preaches and a visitor shows up, he's doing us a favor. He's helping us out. Why? Because he's helping us reach someone local here that maybe they're going to show up to hear Pastor Mejia, but maybe they're just going to realize this is a cool church. People are cool. The preaching's cool. The music's cool. Hey, I like it here. I think maybe I'll come back. That's the whole point, my friend. So we're all like helping each other, working together. But then you hear about these stories that come out of these churches that are verified by lots of people that will tell you, oh, you know, Pastor didn't want us listening to Pastor Anderson. He didn't want us listening to Pastor Shelley. He didn't want us listening to Pastor Mejia. And, you know, he just really, and you'll hear these pastors even get up behind the pulpit like, you know, I'm your pastor. Listen to me only. You need to listen to me. Don't listen to these other people. Listen to me. I'm your pastor. Whereas I would say, hey, I'm your pastor. Listen to me. But you know what? Listen to other pastors too. And here's the thing. If they are teaching you to be a better Christian, they're just making my job easier. I'm just like, well, that's one less sermon that I have to preach. Let them straighten you out. Right? Let them fix you. Let them straighten you out. Let them make you better. Because if you're listening to stuff that's doctrinally sound, you know, you're going to be a better Christian. So look, if I have a Christian who's in my church who's listening to me preach three times a week, and then I have or I could have that same Christian listen to me preach three times a week, and then download like three or four other awesome sermons from Pastor Corbin Russell, from Pastor Dylan Oz, you know, Pastor Enrique Reyes, you know, Pastor Jonathan Shelley, whoever. And they're listening to good stuff or even old IFB stuff or whatever that's doctrinally sound. And they're listening to that stuff. You know, isn't that just going to make them like more spiritual? And would I rather have church members that are more spiritual or less spiritual? You know, would I rather have my church members listening to the Baptist Bias podcast or, you know, Joe Rogan's podcast or something? Like what's going to make a better church member? Listening to freaking Jordan Peterson or something? You know, or listening to some good Bible preaching? And you know what? There are a lot of people, they just want to listen to stuff during the week. And so, you know, man, I'd love to hear for them to be listening to Bible preaching and stuff like that. I'm not just like, oh, man, you know, I am your leader, you know, and don't listen to, I'm a pigtail, and don't listen to anybody else, and it's my way or the highway. It's stupid, folks. It's a bad attitude. It's unhealthy. And what happens is, there's a Bible character like that. He's called Diotrephes, right? And the Bible says, I wrote into the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So John is writing to the church like, hey, I'm the Apostle John, you know, the guy who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. I'd love to come and preach and work with you guys. And Diotrephes is like, heck no, because, you know, I'm not playing second fiddle to you. I'm the man here. And so he loved to have the preeminence. And so he's telling John, you're not welcome. Because he's a pigtail. He's a pastor going his own way. And so it's, you know, what did John say next? He said, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither that he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and cast them out of the church. And so what is he saying? He's saying that this Diotrephes pigtail, pastors going their own way guy, okay, this Diotrephes, he loves to have the preeminence, so he won't receive John. He doesn't want to fellowship with other preachers. He doesn't want to fellowship with any other pastors. He's just all isolated, all by himself. And John says, I'm going to remember the stuff he's doing. And what's he doing? Prating against us with malicious words. So that what do these pigtails have to do? They have to basically tell their people, oh, these guys are bad. You can't listen. They're all bad. He's bad. And so they make up stuff. And they prate with malicious words, and they slander, and they lie, and they talk trash about other, like, don't listen to these guys, listen to me, okay? And then he says they're not content with that, but then not only do they themselves not receive the brethren, they forbid them that would, and they're like, hey, look, if you're going to our church, you can't listen to Pastor Anderson, and you can't be part of the new IFB, and, you know, you can't listen to this guy or that guy and whatever. And they're like, forbidding you from being influenced by these other people. And look, like I said, here's the thing. I don't think that you should listen to churches and pastors that openly hate us, because that's weird. But I don't forbid you from doing it. Go ahead and do it. If you hate yourself, go listen to Joe Jones. If you want to self-flagellate and hate yourself and punish yourself and do some kind of weird medieval penance, then you know what? Go put on a hair shirt and then go listen to Jared Pazarnski and Joe Jones and Dave Berzins and all these people. Go ahead and listen to all these people. And you know what? It's your marriage that's going to suffer. It's your life that's going to suffer. It's your wife that's going to get all these feminist ideas in her head. Not my wife. You know what? My wife is still going to be submitting to me and adoring me and loving me and making me a bunch of awesome food and treating me like a king. Okay? It's your wife that's going to get all these weird, goofed up ideas. Be my guest. I just said, I don't think you should. I think it's weird. Stupid. But you know what? Go ahead. Enjoy. Go listen to Cassandra McMurtry tell you about separating from your husband and abuse and calling the cops on your husband and stuff. Go ahead. My wife's not going to call the cops on me. It's your life. Go do what you want. But you know what? I want you to listen to good preaching, you know, because I think it's good for you. And I understand if you don't want to just listen to Pastor Anderson all the time, because maybe you just get a little burned out on Pastor Anderson, you know, and you just want to listen to something a little different, you know. Go and like I said, hey, when I was in the pew, I enjoyed supplementing with other preaching from the internet. Get a little variety, spice it up a little bit. You know, and again, you know, listen to stuff that's doctrinally sound. There's plenty of good doctrinally sound preaching. And, you know, let me just say this. I just love the new IFB. Because, like I don't know if it was this Sunday or last. I think it was, like, last Sunday. I remember just on Monday, I was traveling. I was at the airport, and I had a bunch of time. And it was just, like, a veritable smorgasbord of just awesome sermons. It was just so many fire sermons. And you're just like, what, you know, you know, and it was just, I mean, even, and I'm not even just from the pastors in our movement, even some of the other guys, like I listened to a sermon by Brother Sean Conlon that was some kind of anti-feminist Ephesians 5 thing. I don't remember the title, but it was like a week and a half ago. It was a banger. It was a great sermon. You know, I listened to like a Dylan Oz sermon, so, you know, Pastor Dylan Oz now. I was listening to these sermons and I was just thinking like, there's just so many good sermons in one day. It's just like, just so many awesome sermons. It's just like, amen. And so I don't believe in this ultra independent kind of an attitude. Okay. So he says here, the vineyard which thy right hand had planted, verse 15, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, right? It's not for us. It's not for me. It's not, you know, for me to lord it over you. Or to somehow just isolate you and we have our own little, you know, isolated little cult or something. No. It's about Christ. It's about the Lord. And we don't care if other churches are thriving or if other churches are succeeding, because that actually just makes us succeed even more. We get excited about that. We don't think like that it's taking away from us or something. That's absurd, isn't it? And so it says, the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it's burned with fire, it's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, and here it is again, same concept, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Right? So God made the branch, the vineyard, the vine, strong for himself. He made Israel strong for himself. He made the church strong for himself. And then he also made the individual, the man of his right-hand man, he made him strong for himself too. And that could be the pastor, that could be a layman, that could just be anybody who's doing great things for God. God has strengthened us so that we can bring glory to him, not for our own self-aggrandizement. And that's why it would be crazy for me to be offended if somebody likes another preacher better than me, because it doesn't matter. Whatever's getting the job done, folks. You know, I don't care if I'm your 11th favorite preacher. Because if I, you know what? If I'm your 11th favorite preacher and you're listening to 10 other preachers that you think are all better than me, but they all preach the same basic doctrine, but you're coming here and serving God with me, great. I'm just glad I'm in the top 15 or 20. Who cares? Because it's not a contest. It's not a contest of who can get the most followers for them. You know what the contest is? Who can get the most people following Jesus? Who can get the most people to heaven? Who can get the most people saved? Who can get the most people right with God? Not who can get the most people to come to my church or be on my channel or something like that. So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. What does the word quicken mean? Bring us to life, right? And here's the thing, a church that's not doing good works is dead, because faith without works is dead. And so a church that's dead is a church not doing the work. Church that's doing a lot of good work is a lively church. This is why they talk about churches needing revival. What does revival mean? Re, again, vive, vivo, en vivo, vivir, right? Viva el Mexico. You know, basically, what does it mean? It means live. Revival means live again, right? The church is dead. We want revival. We want to live. Our church is not dead. Our church has never been dead. We've never had a revival. I've been the pastor for 20 years, and we've never had revival in the church. I hope we never do, because I hope because in order to have revival, you have to first be dead. And you know, we've just never stopped working. We never got dead. We never stopped working. So we don't need revival. We just live. We're just, you know, instead of, we wouldn't call this church Revival Baptist, we'll just call it Vival Baptist. With no, just put like apostrophe V-I-V-A-L. I go to Vival Baptist Church. Not Revival, it's just Vival. Vival Church. So will we not go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. You know, God can deliver us out of our tribulations and afflictions, right? We just need to straighten up and fly right, right? The Deuteronomistic history was right, and it's a guidebook for us today on how to live our lives. And if we do straighten up and fly right, God's going to bless us, and what's he going to do? He's going to strengthen us. And if God strengthens us, it's so that we can bring forth fruit for his kingdom. For his glory, we must decrease, he must increase. It's not about aggrandizing me or you or our church. It's about the kingdom of God. And that's why we work as a team with other friends and churches and like-minded people. And we're not in competition with them. We are in cooperation with them. Okay, that's the right attitude and the right way. And you know, these pigtails, these pastors going their own way, they just, you know, they have to have the preeminence. Here's the thing, you know what you do is you see them just get smaller and shrivel up and die. And part of it is because like part of how they even got going in the first place was tapping into, you know, the new IFB powerhouse. They kind of like plugged into that, and then they unplug, and then they wonder, like, whoa, why are the lights out? Bro, the lights came on when you plugged in, and now that you unplugged, all of a sudden you're wondering why the light's out. Right? And look, I'm not saying that obviously they can't do great works on their own. They could do great works on their own or with each other. They could form their own little, you know, conclave or alliance or whatever. But the thing about that, you know why they're not going to, why they're going to fail, why they're just going to keep dropping like flies is because of the fact that they have the wrong attitude. That's why. Because here's the thing, the same people that will stab Pastor Anderson in the back will stab each other in the back. The same people that want to have the preeminence and don't want anybody listening, they don't want people listening to their friends either and thinking that they're better because they're in competition, because they're prideful, because they're ego-driven, and because they are megalomaniacal. Somebody said I'm pronouncing that wrong. I'm not pronouncing that wrong, buddy. Megalomaniacal. Is there a problem? Megalomaniac. I say megalomaniac. What the heck is the difference? Who knows? I don't know. Megalomaniacal. You know what a megalomaniacal person is? It's somebody who's a control freak. They have to be in charge all the time. And you know, they like to micromanage and tell everybody what to do. People who are obsessed with power. Control freaks, megalomaniacal, megalomaniacs. I think I'm pronouncing all this right, but, you know, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. But here's the thing. You know, those kind of people are not going to go far. You know why? Because God, he doesn't like sharing his glory with other people. So these little Hitlers, these little Napoleons, these little control freaks, these little, you know, God complex type people, you know, they're not going to go far because you go far by being humble and by loving the team. and loving the brotherhood and loving Christians and loving the work and not like just trying to, you know, I don't know, be different, set apart, separate yourself and, you know, take everybody away and make sure that, you know, that you're the big. And, you know, sorry, I'm going to go off just for 1 minute. I know I'm out of time. It's over. Let's just pretend the sermon's over and we're just kind of hanging out after church and talking. Because I just want to say one thing real quick, okay? It's like, just imagine, if you will, a guy who takes people from a church that believes in the Trinity, takes this little group of people that he didn't reach these people, but he pulls them out of a good church, a Trinitarian, doctrinally sound, good Baptist Bible church, and then he pulls out this little group of people, and then he teaches these people, instead of believing in the Trinity, to believe in oneness. To be modalist. Then they do that for a while, and then he takes the same group of people and says, no, we're Trinitarian now. And I'm going to go back and delete all those oneness sermons and delete all that oneness crap out of my statement of faith because we're Trinity. You know I used to say that the Orthodox Trinity was wicked and wrong, and probably, but now that's what we are, and they're just like, okay. So they go from being Trinitarian to being oneness. And then it's like, nope, we're back to Trinitarian. And then they're just like, yes, sir. Then he takes the same group of people and then says, okay, now instead of being independent fundamental Baptists, we're going to become full-blown Calvinists now. We're going to become just total Calvinists. John Calvin is our guy and everything like that. And in fact, now we're going to change the name of the church. And it's like, we're not even going to be Baptist anymore or fundamentalist Baptist or whatever. You know, we're going to be Reformed. And we're going to be just, I mean, you know what's funny about this is to go from Trinitarian to oneness, back to Trinitarian. Oh, now we're all Calvinist, even though we've always been against Calvinism. Now we're these are dramatic, dramatic doctrinal changes. It's like you're practically changing the denominations. This isn't like, hey, I used to think, you know, something about the two witnesses of Revelation. And I kind of changed my mind. You know, this is like big stuff. So what if the doctrine changes that radically, what's the common denominator? What's the common denominator? There's only one common denominator, which is a Trinity, oneness, Trinity, Calvinism. What's the thing that's always stayed consistent? Tyler Baker.